We want to talk to you tonight about prayer and the triunity, a word that I've begun using, kind of an invented word, but I guess all words are invented. Commentator was pointing out, not a commentator actually, but a theology book guy, and he said that the word in the Dutch was Drieënheid, something like that, and so you take that directly into English, it would be the triunity. So it's the three who is one, prayer and the triunity. Let me read to you Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 18. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, sometime meaning formerly, are made nigh, close, by the blood of Christ. And then verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see that the Trinity is mentioned in these specifically. And we have always heard that the Trinity is hard to understand and how can three be one and all that. And we're so locked into our way of thinking about the way things are is we have a transcendent God who's truly other than us. And so we're not trying to figure out what this means. We're just accepting what God says he is, that he is essentially different from us. We are one person existing as one being. He is one being existing in three persons. We can just grasp at the idea, and perhaps one day our minds will be free from all clutter enough to actually understand it. Now, understanding the Trinity then is not so much, in my opinion, not so much a reasoning and logical and deductive work. It is more a sense that we have of it. When we begin to think of the separate persons of the Godhead and not just how they're different from one another, but what they do, what is their focus, what is their arena of activity, then we begin to rely on the Trinity, the triunity, in a pretty good, important way. So understanding the triunity enhances much of our Christian life, and this is perhaps especially true of prayer. So let's look first of all. Prayer's intrinsic design is based on the triunity. Prayer's intrinsic design is based on the triunity. So what I mean by that is that to pray properly, the believer needs at least a subliminal sense of God's triune being. Now, here's the problem that we're facing. Since all men at all times and all places pray and have prayed, we recognize that prayer is usually performed in ignorance. It is just a thing that people do. Sometimes it's just reciting a prayer. Sometimes it's spinning a cylinder on a pillar, moving beads across your fingers, just reciting something. But usually it's done in ignorance. So familiarity with the truth of the triunity helps us avoid mistakes in prayer. Let's look at some of the mistakes. First of all, wrong direction. You avoid praying to a false god. This would be important, wouldn't it? You can bow down and cross yourself and pray to a wooden god or a wooden Jesus up on a cross. You can do all these things. Reach over to touch the feet of a crucifix and think that somehow you're connecting yourself to God. But it's the wrong God. It's a different God. All men have an inner knowledge of God's existence. We can say that flatly because the Bible tells us that. Romans 1, 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Because, here's why. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them or to them. The all men have the knowledge of God manifest to them, opened up to them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can see the invisible, not with our eyes, but with our minds, being understood by the things that are made, by creation around us, like the starry night that I showed you. Even his eternal power and Godhead. It doesn't tell us of the triunity. It doesn't tell us that Christ would shed his blood for us. Nature doesn't tell us that. But it speaks of God. We know that things don't just happen, despite the theory of evolution. We know that things are made. And so when we say, well, who made that and who made that and who made that, we finally get to the world and the universe and we said, well, who made that? And the answer is God. And so it points us to that, his eternal power and his Godhead, the fact that he's the top of the line. So that they are, or that they may be, without excuse. Man is not excused simply because he has not heard a Bible verse. Because if he has accepted the truth that nature teaches, then God will give him more truth. So let's just recognize God is invisible to all of our senses. Invisible, of course, speaks of eyesight, but he's also invisible to our ear sight, to our smell sight, to all the things that we use for sensing. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Father here is the God the Father. Or the word God here, no man hath seen God, is God the Father. And yet God the Son has revealed him. It is God the Son who came to take human form. And as he appears to us with our eyes, with our ears, with our sense of touch, as Peter points out in John, the idea is that we are seeing the essence of God the Father, the transcendent God, when we see Christ. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. 1 Timothy 1, by the way, so that means that any time we find an appearance of God spoken of in the Bible, it is actually Jesus Christ who was representing God the Father. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King eternal, immortal, undying, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see the multiplying of his attributes here, one of them being invisible. Hebrews 11:27, by faith, speaking of Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see the play on words, he's seeing the invisible, which is possible for us to see in the sense of perceive. Man invents small, understandable gods and prays to them in fear and longing. You know, the ancient religions were not about loving their God and seeking his help or her help. It was they are mean people that have the gods were the mean people that have the ability to make our lives horrible. So let's just leave them alone. Let's appease them. It was a religion based on fear. Romans 1:23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man or to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. In Colossians 4:8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. This word did service means acted as slaves. You acted as slaves to those that were by nature no God. The very essence of them, they were not God. They were a thing made. They were graven out of metal. They were carved out of wood, whatever. So when you pray, consciously focus on God as he revealed himself, as he is revealed in the Bible. Scrupulously cast off superstition and all false teaching. Cast away from you the idea that you say your prayers. You pray. You speak knowledgeably. You craft a sentence and speak to God as a being. You don't say your prayers. That's now I lay me down to sleep, see. And that's, I guess, a little poem, but it's not really praying. It's just saying what people have called a prayer. Fill your mind and heart with the fullness of the triune God. Don't pray to the wrong God. Then, secondly, you can correct your prayer by looking at the wrong motive. You avoid praying selfishly. How much do you suppose prayer today around the world, by all people everywhere, is actually just praying selfishly? The story of the triune God is of an infinite, transcendent being whose dominant character is love. But he conceived within his three persons to create other beings who would then live forever and offer to them the opportunity to choose to love him as he loved them, to join into that loving relationship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had. These he would welcome into the loving embrace of the triunity, holding them in as close a relationship as eternally exists between the persons of the triunity. This is what it means when we become family. We become the sons of God. We are being, as Christ is a son of God, described to us as the Son, we become sons. We are loved as Christ is loved. So at salvation, he pours his love into us, and it is love that is the true language of prayer. Can you just think that through for a moment? Love is the true language of prayer. The world is given an eros concept of love. Eros is, we get erotic from it, but that's not the, that's just taking one part of it. Eros concept of love is the desire to possess something or someone for personal glory, personal satisfaction. She's pretty, I want her. He's smart, I want him. Or he's rich, I want him. That's an eros kind of love. But God tells us, 1 John 2:15 to 16, we're not supposed to love that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says there's two kinds of love, two different kinds of love. For all that is in the world, and he lists it for us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So this is the love of the world, to summarize it. Lust of the flesh. What is that? Well, it's the desire to fulfill my fleshly appetites. I want, and I want more, and so on. That's lust of the flesh, fleshly appetites. God gave us appetites to direct us to eat and sleep, and eat and drink and sleep and so on, all these things that are part of our appetites. But what we have been told is to do this in moderation, to do this with self-control, not to overeat, not to oversleep, not to overdrink. And that's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But I want more. I want more. Lust of the eyes. This is the desire to possess things. This is covetousness. This is, I see it, I want it. It glitters, I like it. something, see. And then pride of life. This uses actually a word that means the boastful pride. and it's the desire to have ascendancy over others. This is to dominate others. So Jesus counseled his disciples about this very thing. You remember perhaps the passage. I give you Mark 9 and 10. Mark 9, 33b to 35. He asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves?" By the way, what were you talking about back there? But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Who would have ascendancy over the others? And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "Look, kids, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And you get what he's saying. If you desire to be first, if you really wanted to be first, the way to do that is to be last of all and the servant of all. That puts you first in God's sight. Then moving on to Mark 10, 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "You know that they which are accounted or think good to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them." He says that's the way they think. They're the unsaved people. "But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister," a word for servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest," here's how to do it, "shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He says, I'm here to show you this is the path to be honored by God. So, prayer for such things, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The prayer for such thing is denied. James 4:3, he says, you do ask, he just said, you don't get it because you don't ask for it, you don't pray. But here he says, then you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, wrong direction, that you may consume it upon your lusts or your pleasures. So if the reason you're praying for something is that you can enjoy it yourself, he says you're asking amiss. Why would God help you do something that's just for you if love is serving others, serving God and others? So let us pray for health and safety so as to serve God. Let us pray for food and rest to better serve him, you see? Why are you asking for these things in prayer? And the third thing is this, it will keep you, understanding the triunity, will keep you from a wrong request. You avoid praying for things that do not promote God's glory. That's a wrong request. John 16:26, at that day you shall ask in my name, under my authority, as my representative. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. You will ask for me, I will take care of it. So we often close our prayers with the phrase, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. But let us obey the all-encompassing principle, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let us begin our prayer time with in Jesus' name. Consider his great purpose in sacrificing himself for us. Pray within the boundaries of this of his character. In other words, what he has called us to do is then following his command. To pray in his name is to pray according to that authority. So as we pray, find out how this contributes to the work that God has called us to do. Romans 15:13. I missed this. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 1:4-5. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So let us pray within the boundaries of Christ's character, if you catch the idea. All right, so we were looking then at it correcting wrong concepts of prayer. So let's look secondly at prayer's specific duties that are enhanced by understanding the triunity. Specific duties of prayer that are enhanced by understanding the triunity. So first of all, let's look at the Father. Prayer is ultimately directed to the Father. Now, we mentioned in Sunday school this morning that praying to Christ is not wrong. He is God. Praying to the Holy Spirit is not wrong. But the normal prayer, the average prayer, the prayer that we read most often in the Scripture, is directed to the Father. Now, when I'm talking about transcendent, I'm talking about that which goes beyond all limits, all boundaries. We have boundaries. We have boundaries of what we can, how long we can go without air or water or food or sleep, all these things. We have boundaries. We have limits. He is without limits. And so by transcendent, I mean he is completely other than us. He has made us bound within time, bound within our being, but he is transcendent, and so completely other than us. We perhaps can't even imagine what that is like, except to think of it as beyond all of our boundaries. So, he is transcendent, he is unseen, and he is unseeable. That's the scripture. He is beyond our ability to imagine. This is why he said, don't ever try making an image of me. It'll be wrong. You can't get there. You don't understand it. See, nor can you. Yet, our study of the triunity has shown us that this being who is unapproachable, you can't touch him, you can't come and bow before his knees, has himself reached down to us with his two hands. And I say that, hands, putting hands in quotes, because he really has reached to us in two different ways. His Son, one hand, if you can imagine, is his expressed thought. This is why he is called the Word. A word here is logos, and that's every form of word. That's even the thought in the mind. This is why all of our studies of science and so on end with logi. And it's the study of, it's the thought of. So he is the thought of God. He's the expressed thought. The Father has opened a way to himself through his Son. Now that then, when God, the transcendent God, reaches a hand into his created world, the hand that he uses is Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to be taken very literally, but it is an image that I want you to grasp. But as he reaches out from himself to mankind, in the same way that he is, by spirit, that hand is the Holy Spirit. His spirit is his breath. The Father urges you and enables you to speak to him through the Spirit. And so the expressing his thought is with Christ, and his spirit is his breath. We communicate as we do with our breath with words. So the Father, he's the head, and we direct all of it to him. Even when we're praying to Christ and the Holy Spirit, we are praying through them into the God the Father. Then secondly, the Son. Your problem with prayer is sin. What interrupted the communication, the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God? Christ would come. We know it's Christ because they saw him, walked with him, talked with him. Christ was the one who made him, made them, as John 1:1-3 tells us. Anything that was made by Jesus Christ. So that's him reaching into the created world. So, walking with him, but when they sinned, when they rebelled against him, when they doubted his love, he had to turn away. So your problem with prayer is sin. Communicating with God is hindered by your sin. Deuteronomy 31:18, here's he talks about sin. I will surely hide my face in that day. What day? For all the evils which they have wrought and that they have turned unto other gods. Sin, some form of sin. Oh God, please help us. God's over there. You can't see me. Hiding his face. Isaiah 1:15. And when you spread forth your hands, you see the grand praying gesture, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, the Hebrew here, multiply prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood, literally blood multiplied. And so holding up blood guilty hands saying, oh, please help us. He says, I don't think so. So as we approach prayer, when you pray, deal quickly with sins. We have this promise, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins to God, confess means to say the same thing. The Greek word literally means say the same thing. Same thing as what? Well, you have to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. You have to call it what it is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is spoken to the Christian because forgiveness of sin in salvation is just pure grace. But here, this forgiveness of confessed sin, he is faithful and just. That means he has a reason already to forgive us. So this was those of us whose sins have already been paid for by the blood of Christ. We need to confess those sins. We need to confess them, and then he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So acknowledge your sin, but do not allow that acknowledgement to defeat your prayer. There are people I've heard talking about their testimony when they were such a bad guy, a bad person, usually a man talking about it. And you begin to sense that there's kind of a pride about how bad they were, and they actually lead your thinking into wrong ways of thinking and doing. Don't allow you rehearsing your sins to lead you into sin. Be careful with that. So Jesus taught his disciples to begin their prayer with Our Father. Malachi calls God the Father, but mostly in the Old Testament you don't find that. But Christ said, you are in a special position. He was my church, my body, my bride. You may call him Our Father. When you pray personally, begin with My Father. We're looking to God, and that through Christ. Jesus dealt with our sin problem so that God could complete his purpose of adoption. You may be soiled with sin, but you have been cleansed when you receive Jesus as Savior. So you pick up some new spots, go to him in confession to get cleansed again. Then the third place is the Holy Spirit. Both the Son and the Spirit intercede to help us pray. You say, well, why do we need help in prayer? Because we're praying to the one who is other than us, one who is so different from us, one who is purer than we can even imagine, because all of our thoughts, imagination, and so on are all tainted by sin, by everything we've learned. Look with me at Romans 8, 26 and 34. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I take this as almost talking the God language to each other. The God within you, the resident Holy Spirit, speaking to the God transcendent above you, in words we don't understand, that can't be spoken. It's not a physical thing. And then in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Just look around. Who's condemning you? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who dare condemn us if Christ has made us righteous? So all of our spiritual help, if you think about this, the God working with us in this day, this moment, this life, as God the Father initiated the concept, Christ the Son created us and prepared to and died for us that we could be saved. It's the Holy Spirit that does all the work. He's the to be born again is to be born of the Spirit. That was his work. And all of our becoming spiritual is done by the Spirit. So he's the one that we deal with most often. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our... No, go back to who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Holy Spirit and Christ making intercession for us. So with these two on our side, the two hands of God, returning back to God saying, we are understanding what's going on here. So all of our spiritual help is the work of the Holy Spirit. We received the new birth by the Spirit, John 3, 6, which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We may understand God's revelation only by the Spirit. What God has told us in the Word of God, we can only understand it by the Spirit. Think of it, the Spirit was the author. The God-breathed, the God-spirited Word was given by Him. And so He's the author, and He can tell us what it means, you see. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, this is the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, does not receive it. His receiver is off. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, he's not able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Unless the Spirit is revived, the Spirit is raised from the dead, as it were, you can't understand the things of God. Don't argue intellectually with an unsaved person. In fact, if they're asking you things about the meaning of Scripture and so on, and want to debate it with you, you say, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you a Christian by your faith? No. Well, then I can't discuss this with you, because there is no possible way for you to understand it. It was not written for you. It was written for His children. You may not want to say it just like that, but that's the idea. The Holy Spirit within us is God's guarantee of future blessing. This is that concept, Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, who is unto the praise of his glory. He says the proof that you will get to heaven, that you will be enshrouded by the glory of God, you will be a ruler in the millennial kingdom. All of this promised kingdom is guaranteed to you. God already gave you the down payment by having the Holy Spirit live within you. In Romans 8, 26, 27, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And, this is now talking about him, he that searcheth the hearts, he lives in our heart, basically, hearing our thoughts, understanding everything. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God the Father knows what the Spirit is thinking, because, or that, he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is doing God's will, ministering inside of you, in your heart and mind. And so God the Father, who understands the Spirit, they're connected. Verse 26, we have weaknesses, but the Holy Spirit intercedes, represents us to the Father, and he speaks a language that humans cannot speak. And then verse 27 tells us, God sees your fallible heart, but gives greater attention to how the Spirit represents you to him. Here's the thing, you can't fool God. And so if you have a lustful desire that you can then express in some religious term that sounds good and perhaps fool others, you can't fool God. Because the Spirit lives inside your heart, knows exactly what you're doing, and he says, no, this is just a lustful desire that they want. Don't answer this, it'll be bad for them. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we find that all of these have a direct application to our understanding and correctness of prayer. Let's spend time in prayer. Let's be diligent to be just you and God, spending time together. But in doing that, recognize you're directing it to God the Father, because you have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are empowered to do it properly by the Holy Spirit living within you. And you understand then, subliminally at least, the triunity as we pray. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might so guide and direct that our hearts might be challenged not only to pray, but to pray correctly. For men everywhere pray, they chant, they do other things that they think is somehow communicating with a God, with a power over them. But Father, we just pray that you might help us to pray correctly, to pray with understanding, to pray as though we are speaking directly to you. And we can do that because you have bid us come. God the Son has died that we can become a part of your family and we can speak to you as our Father. And then the Holy Spirit works to where we can actually truly communicate that which is at the depth of our heart. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.